Here this evening. It's wonderful. This is what it's all about. After you get saved, we rejoice in salvation. And that should never get old to you. That should never get old to you. You say, oh, well, I've heard so-and-so mention. I've heard Brother Neff talk about that before. Yeah, he's going to keep talking about it. You want to know why it is? Because it don't get old to him. That's a life-changing experience, and it's not just a physical life-changing experience. It's an eternal life-changing experience, because a person that gets born again will never be the same. You say, well, can they backslide? Can they walk away? Absolutely they can, but I can promise you, once they've been touched by the Master, they'll never be the same. They won't go back into sin. The same way. They might go back into sin, but they won't be able to go back the same way that they came out of it. And oh, I thank God for that this evening. If you got your Bibles, we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 this evening. I'm going to start something here with the Lord's help that we're going to, I don't know exactly how long we're going to stay here. My wife asked me when I was telling her, she often does, she'll ask me what I'm preaching on, and I'll share with her what I'm preaching, and she asked me, so, well, how long are we going to stay there? I said, well, I really don't know how long we're going to stay there. We're going to stay there until we get done. But for a little bit on Sunday nights, this is what we're going to go into and talk about this subject. More of a topical study here, but we are going to base out of the book of Ephesians chapter 5 for a little while. And it's going to be kind of where we work to and then where we work from. And that'll make more sense as we go through this. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 and 18 there. Very familiar passage of Scripture, but something I feel afresh in my heart to share with you. Just something I feel the urgency to share as well. Ephesians 5 and 17, when you're there, say amen. Bible says this, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Can we say verse 18 again? Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. If I can tonight, we're going to just simply preach a message entitled, It's Still God's Will to Fill. It's still God's will to fill. Let's pray tonight. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. And as we turn to your holy scriptures, Lord, we've worshiped you, and I trust that it's been in spirit and in truth tonight. We've praised you for your great salvation. We've honored your name. And now we come to your word, and we ask God that you would make it alive in our hearts, Lord, and allow us to see you in your word, and allow our hearts to be changed into your likeness. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. As we come to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we find that this verse has been explained in 100 different ways. Some of those who claim that the Pentecostal experience stopped after the last apostle died, and when that say that when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit here, that this is nothing more to do with any or extraordinary experience mentioned in the book of Acts. There were some that say that's no connection to what happened in the book of Acts. This is just simply something that believers can know apart from that miraculous working in the book of Acts. Rather, they claim that this being filled with the Spirit is just part of the normal experience of every Christian's life. Well, I will tell you, I do agree that it should be the normal experience of the Christian's life, but it is not the normal experience of many people's life to be filled with the Spirit. Some go to the other extreme and say that unless you have been filled with the Spirit, then you're not even a Christian at all. Now that's the other complete extreme of it. They would go so far, some, to say that unless you've spoken with tongues, you are not born into the kingdom of God. I will tell you, both of these views are wrong, and they fail to take into respect what Paul taught in the entire book of Ephesians. Ephesians begins with talking about the believer's experience in Christ. In chapter chapters 1-3. He talks about how he'd been chosen by Christ, how he had been bought by his blood in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he would close it up by saying that he now abides inside of us. And he said that whatsoever we ask, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we think or even ask. That's chapters 1-3. But then starting in chapter 4, Paul begins by telling how believers ought to walk worthy of being in Christ. So in chapters 1-3, he talks about what it means to be in Christ. Then in chapters 4-6, he's going to talk about how we are to walk worthy of being in Christ Jesus. He mentions several things that both the church conduct and the private conduct of believers is related to. Then in chapter 5, he declares at the beginning of the chapter that we are to be followers of God as dear children, imitators of God. Like children imitate their parents, we too are to imitate God, is what he says there. But once we get down to verse 18 of chapter 5, we see that Paul is not writing about the salvation experience anymore. And to divorce these words from the rest of the New Testament and say that this has nothing to do with the spirit-filling experience that is mentioned in the book of Acts is to dismiss this command altogether. It's to completely ignore it. Because when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, he's talking about the same experience that he had in Acts chapter 9 when the Bible says the Lord filled Saul with the Holy Ghost. He's not talking about some other experience or some lesser experience because we have not been given a lesser experience in Jesus Christ. But the same thing that he started with is the same thing that he intends for believers today. Oh, I will tell you, we're not cessationists at this church. We're what we call it, the meaning that we don't believe that after the last apostle died, all of those works of the Spirit stopped, and now we have the Word of God, is what they would say. So we don't need those gifts of the Holy Ghost. We don't need speaking in tongues. That's not what we believe here. We are continuationist. We believe that the same thing that they experienced in the book of Acts can be experienced in the life of the believer today. I will tell you, it may not look exactly the same, but it will have the same details within it. I will tell you, just as they spoke in tongues, I believe we are to speak in tongues when we are filled with the Spirit of God. And I will tell, we're going to get into it as we go through this study and talk about why it is so important to be filled with the Spirit. We believe that when Paul was directed, for the readers of the letter of Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit, that he was talking about the same New Testament experience that was mentioned in other places in the New Testament. This has the same purpose, the same power, and the same performance today as when it did when Paul wrote it over 2,000 years ago. It's the same purpose. The same infilling is for the church today. And I say, God, help us to experience it. For the next little bit on Sunday nights, we're going to talk about being filled with the Spirit and what it means and how it happens and why it should happen and what will be affected when it happens in our lives. Look at some of these things. Tonight, we're going to simply preach this message entitled, It's Still God's Will to Fill. As we go to the Old Testament, you don't have to turn there at the moment, but we see that it was God's will to fill even in the Old Testament. Now you say, well, not in the same way, surely no, but it was still God's will to fill. Notice what I mean. From the earliest pages of Scripture, we find that God desires to be with the man that he created, or mankind that he created. The Bible tells us that God walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Abraham walked with God and he sought for a city whose founder and maker was God. We see God's desire has always been to be where his people are. And as we consider this, there is a word that we need to be familiar with. It is the word Shekinah. or Shekinah, however you want to pronounce it. Perhaps you may have heard someone reference the Shekinah glory of God. This word simply is the transliteration of the Hebrew word, which means to dwell. That's what we find in the Old Testament. The meaning of the word Shekinah, or the one who dwells, reminds us that we did not seek to dwell with God first, but He sought to dwell with us. And we see that in the Old Testament. God has always wanted to be where His people are. That's a theme all the way from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Where His people are, God desires to be. In the Old Testament, there were two main places where God dwelled among His people. First of all, there was the tabernacle. We know what the tabernacle was, right? There in the wilderness, the Lord began to speak unto Moses and began to tell him there. He said, I want you to design a tent, but this isn't just going to be any tent. I want you to make a place, and I am going to dwell among my people. I'm going to be in the midst of them. In Exodus 25 and verse 8, the Bible tells us the story there of the Lord speaking unto Moses and tells him, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I will show thee, and after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. God desiring to be amongst His people. And so in Exodus we see that it was God who first expressed His desire not only to walk with His people but to dwell among His people, instructing Moses to tell the people to construct a sanctuary for Himself that He may dwell. Quite literally, that word dwell, it gets its same word or same connotation as that word Shekinah. He said, I want to dwell among them. I want my glory to be in the midst of them. According to all that I'm going to show you, He says, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. God declared that His presence was going to dwell in a place that had been prepared according to the plans that He had given unto Moses. And that's exactly what happened. They began construction for this tabernacle, this place for God's glory to dwell. And they did it exactly like God intended. You go to the book of Numbers and you would find that this tabernacle was the center of life for the Israelite community. It was the very center of the camp. When they set up camp, everything was built around this tabernacle because it was the place where God's presence dwelt. God was dwelling among His people. Notice the emphasis was not upon the tabernacle itself, because it was nothing more than a tent that was covered in badger skins, but rather the emphasis was placed not on the tabernacle, but what was contained within the tabernacle. There was something behind those tent flaps that was worth knowing about. God's presence dwelt among His people. To look at the tabernacle from the outside, there would have been little to attract attention. But just beyond the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place dwelt the Ark of the Covenant, where the glory of God rested upon the mercy seat between the two cherubims. If you had walked by, you would have just thought it was a large tent, and there wouldn't have been much to attract the eye. But nonetheless, just beyond the tent flaps lie the glory, the indwelling presence of God as He desired to dwell among His people. Oh, you say, before you ride off, the tabernacle is some ancient structure that has no connection for us today. I want to make a note of some of the words that Moses uses for this wilderness tabernacle. He calls it, first of all, a sanctuary, which means a holy place. He said this sanctuary, this holy place, was to be dedicated unto the presence of God. Everything inside of that tabernacle was set apart for one purpose, and that was doing the will of God, keeping the covenant, being holy in the sight of God. This was a place of holiness. Second of all, they called it a tent. It denotes a temporary or collapsible dwelling, something that whenever they move from one place to another, they could fold up the tent flaps and carry it with them because they had no permanent dwelling at that moment. So God moved with them. Third, they called it the tabernacle, which means the dwelling place. And it's derived from the same word that we get the word Shekinah, which means to settle down or to dwell or to pitch a tent. God, in essence, had pitched his tent among the children of Israel and dwelt among them. So the tabernacle, it was called the tabernacle of meeting. I like that because there was an intentional place where God not only dwelt among his people, but he met with his people. We find it there in the book of Exodus and also in the book of Numbers that Moses and Joshua and others of the priests would go into this tabernacle and God would speak to them and he would move among them and he would meet with them. This is what this tabernacle represented, not only the place where God dwells, but the place where he meets with his people. Then finally, it was called the tabernacle of a testimony. This denotes the importance of the word of God inside of this tabernacle. This thing had been constructed by the word of God. It was centered around the word of God because inside of the holiest place, there dwelt the Ark of the Covenant. And inside of that Ark, the law of God was written that had been written with his own fingers. Here it was, the tabernacle of meeting, the holy place where God's presence dwelt, the signification of the reality that God desires to be where his people are, to dwell among them and to move among them. And we know what happens. They wouldn't go anywhere unless the presence of God lifted. And the cloud began to move and then they would follow. And when the presence stopped, they stopped because God wanted to be in the midst of his people. God gave specific instructions about this place that was prepared for his presence because he wanted it to be a holy place where he dwelt. Not only was this place to be where God dwells amongst the covenant people, but notice if you got your Bibles, Exodus chapter 40. The Bible tells us this. They began to do according to all that God had told them to do. They constructed this tabernacle, this tent, if you would, that was covered in badger skin. And it had a laver on the inside to wash yourself. It had an altar. It had a table of shewbread. It had all of these instruments. And after they got done constructing it according to what God said to do, the Bible says, and he reared up the court about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. All the preparations were made. Everything was built just like God had said and designed. The furniture was in its place. The curtains were hung and the priests were sanctified. Then the Bible declares in verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereupon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What was it? The place that God had designed to dwell, he also filled. And I will tell you something. We're going to look at it tonight. That has always been the pattern of God. The place that he designs to dwell, he desires to fill. That is the plan of God. He doesn't just want to take up residence in a place. He wants to fill every part of it with his glory. Oh, yes. In the Old Testament tabernacle, we see the reality that God desires not only to indwell, but infill. We serve a God that desires to fill places where he dwells. He doesn't just want a room in the house. He wants the entire house. He wants to fill every part of the house. Notice not only the tabernacle, but the temple, very similar. While the tabernacle served a great purpose, there was a need later on for something more. Due to the temporary nature of the tabernacle, after the children of Israel went into the promised land and they possessed it according to the will of God, now they were settled down. They had an inheritance. And now there needed to be a place more permanent for God's presence to dwell. We know the story. 2 Samuel chapter 7 gives us the desire of David there. He desired to build a tabernacle for the Lord. He told Nathan the prophet, he said, "This is what I desire to do before the Lord." Nathan at first tells him, "Go for it. I think it'd be a wonderful idea. We need a permanent place for us to come and to worship God and for God to dwell." But then the Lord speaks to Nathan the prophet in a dream, tells him, says, "No, David's not going to be the one. He's got blood on his hands. He's not able to do it. He's fulfilled his purpose, but under his son, I am going to give the instruction to build a temple." And that's exactly what happens. We come to the reign of Solomon, the son of David, the son of Bathsheba there in 1 Kings chapters 5 through 7. And it tells the story of the magnificent structure that Solomon built. Man, I know it might bore you a little bit, but if you just go there and mention some of the great work of that temple. The Bible said it took them 7 years just to build the temple, not to mention all the furnishings that went in the temple. Oh, they get cedars from Lebanon under the king of Tyre there. He donates all of this wood to this tabernacle or this temple. Oh, they cover everything in gold. The tapestries are hung. Oh, we're talking about a beautiful structure that is built and dedicated for one purpose, for God to dwell in it. Oh my, we see in chapter 6 and verse 38, the building of the house comes to a close. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof. And according to all the fashion of it, so was it 7 years in building it. For 7 years, Solomon built this temple. He covered things in gold. He made lavers of brass. Oh, he caused it to be one of the most stunning pieces of architecture that you could ever imagine. Then in chapter 7, we find all the furnishings of the house, all the things that went on the inside, the tapestries and the altars and all the things that were to be contained in this house. And the Bible says at the end of that chapter, so was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon bought in the things which David his father had dedicated. Even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. This was a place, a magnificent place for God to dwell. Some have estimated the price tag on this temple was over $1 billion in today's money. I don't know how they come to those conclusions, but I believe it could very well be possible. Talking about a temple and everything is gold and silver lined. I mean, it's just a magnificent structure. Huh. Here was to be a dwelling place for God's presence among the people of Israel. Then in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, we read about the dedication service of this temple. They brought the ark into this new temple, prepared for God's presence. And when they walked out of the temple, the Bible declares in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10, "And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the temple of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." What was it when the place prepared, when the place where God's presence was prepared for, and the place where God dwells is filled with his glory? Once again, we see where God desires to dwell, he desires to fill. I know you say, "Well, that's far disconnected from us. What happened here, the place God had prepared, he filled." I like what Warren Wiersbe commented on this. He said, "Solomon's temple was a place of glory. However, despite its extraordinary beauty, it was just another building until God filled it with his glory." Oh, it was just another building. I don't care how beautiful it was. I don't care if you had the finest tapestries and everything is covered in gold and silver until the glory of the Lord fills it. It's just another building. Oh, not only was it God's will in the Old Testament, tabernacle and temple, to feel, but also look at the New Testament. It's God's will in the New Testament as well. We know the story. It's the incarnation. We celebrate it every year at Christmas. God came down to be with us. There in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, the Bible tells us about the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah there in Jesus' coming. And he says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, being interpreted God with us. Now, I've not got time to go through it. I encourage you to study and in your own time, but from Solomon's temple, we know what happens. The people go back and forth. They would rebel against God. They would repent. God would deliver and they'd rebel again. And we know the cycle that takes place there until eventually they are sent away for 70 years into captivity. And then when they come back and they rebuild the temple and they rebuild the walls and they come out of captivity after those 70 years, I never find a time where the Bible tells us that God dwelt among them again. I don't find it. He spoke to them through the prophets, but I don't find one time where God moved like he had in Solomon's temple or like he had in Moses' tabernacle. Quite literally, God had begun to separate himself from them. But then in Matthew chapter 1, when the Bible says God came down and he was with us again, he came down, as John said, and he was made flesh and dwelt among men. That word to dwell means to tabernacle. And here, God once again came down. And to the Jewish mind, they would have been reminded of that Old Testament tabernacle. And the God of heaven, the second part of the triune Godhead, came down and dwelt among men. God was with us. But we could miss it. We do. I rejoice in the fact that God came down to be with us. That's a wonderful thing. We talk about it, and I encourage you, keep talking about it. It is miraculous when you go there to Philippians chapter 2 and you consider the fact of all that Jesus laid aside to come and be with us. But I'll tell you where the greater glory is this. Not only is God with us, but then as Jesus goes through his earthly ministry and he's coming to the end, on the night that he's going to be betrayed, he stands in the upper room and he looks his disciples in the eyes there in John chapter 14 and verse 16. And I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. And it goes on, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you shall know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. We rejoice about the fact that God came to be with us, but how often do we rejoice about the fact that God came to live in us? Jesus would go on there in verse 23 of chapter 14 and say unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Yes, we can talk about man, him casting out demons when he was with us. Him opening blinded eyes, him calling out, and Lazarus coming out of the grave. That was all just when he was with us. But now, as New Testament believers, he is now inside of us. And the glory of that in our lives. He not only is just moving upon us or among us, but now he lives inside of us. He does not need a badger skin tabernacle or a gold-lined temple. He has our bodies as living temples for his Spirit to dwell inside of. He doesn't need a gold-lined temple. For Paul would say it this way, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. God came down to dwell inside of man. Oh, and after his resurrection, Jesus came back to the same upper room that he had told them about, him coming into them and how the Spirit of God would dwell inside of them. And I want you to know this, what happens. It was the first day of the week when the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. And came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you. But notice what happens in verse 22. And he said this. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. He told them not just six chapters earlier, that whenever the time comes, the Spirit of God's going to take up residence inside of you. But then it happens in John chapter 20. He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. This was not the baptism of the Holy Ghost, but simply the Spirit of Christ taking up residence in their heart. Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 8, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There in that upper room, the Spirit of God took up residence inside of those believers. Oh, Paul would go on to say in Romans 8 and 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. This is the glory of the New Testament, that God no longer dwells in tabernacles and in temples, but he dwells inside of us. This is the same point that Paul is conveying to the church in Corinth when he asks the questions, what? Know ye not that ye are a temple of the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in you? This is the glory of it. But I'm glad to know that's not where it stops, because as he did in the Old Testament, so he desires to do in the New. Remember what we said, where God dwells, he fills, right? Notice what happens next. As Jesus is getting ready to ascend to the Father, we find what happens. First of all, a promise is given. Remember, the Spirit of God has now taken up residence in their hearts, in the disciples' hearts, according to John chapter 20. But Jesus wanted more than just to indwell the disciples. He wanted to infill the disciples. And there in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. In other words, where God dwells, he is now going to fill. The place where God dwells inside of you, he is now going to fill. There are two words that we must take note of in this verse that are very important. First of all, he says, I will send the promise of the Father upon you. To rest upon, quite literally, is what he says here, or to take charge of. He said, that Spirit that now dwells in you, he said, now he's going to rest upon you and take charge of you. He goes on to say, and you will be endued or clothed with power from on high. He said, just because he's in you doesn't mean you've been endued with power. That's where a lot of people fall off the wagon. He will not only be in you, but he will take charge of your life. You will be enveloped by his power, is what he says there. We turn over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. The Bible says this, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. He said, in the same way that John baptized you in water, he said, I'm going to baptize you in my Spirit. What happens when you get baptized? We believe in total immersion, right? He said, just like John took you down to the muddy Jordan and dunked you beneath the water, he said, all that spirit that dwells in you, he said, I am going to baptize you. I'm going to completely immerse you in my spirit. And I say, oh God, help us not to ever just stop with having the Spirit of God dwelling in us, but Lord, baptize us again. Immerse us again in the power from on high so that we can be filled with the Holy Ghost. Oh, hallelujah. Not only was the promise given, but as God always does, when he gives a promise, he fulfills his end of the bargain. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were gathered together in one place and in one accord. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. It goes on down there in verse 4 to say, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In John chapter 20, he took up residence. But here in Acts chapter 2, he gives them utterance. He is now filling them completely and entirely. Oh, you say, well, how did you describe what happened in Acts chapter 2? Well, I will tell you this. I really don't have a good way to describe it other than to tell you what happened there. But I would tell you, it's better, as the one old preacher said, it's better felt than telt. I encourage you to experience it for yourself. Oh, because Jesus made the promise and we can experience it for ourselves. The best way I believe that I can say, describe this experience is that it was a complete invasion from both without and within. The Spirit of God invaded their life. Remember, he's dwelling inside of them, right? But he said, not only will he be inside of you and fill you, oh, he said he shall come upon you. Oh, I believe it. The only way that I can describe it is something similar to what happened, to what Noah experienced when the flood came. The Bible says in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day where all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Oh, I just got to believe it was something like that. Inside of those men, the fountains of the deep were opened up and the windows of heaven were opened up. And oh, from below and above, oh, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. I'll tell you, God breaks up from both within and he pours out from above. When he fills completely. He fills completely. I thought about this story. I'm getting ready to close. I want my wife to make her way to the piano. Had a friend of mine. He was raised Baptist. And he started coming around some of us Pentecostal folk. Well, some would say he made a mistake in doing that. I say he didn't. He started coming around, but there was one thing he always said he couldn't get on board with. He said, I just don't know about that speaking in tongues and being filled with the Spirit. His dad was a staunch proponent against it. He stood against it every chance he got, but this boy started coming around. I remember there was times we'd get in discussion. I mean, he's a good boy. I mean, just really, when God saved him, he saved him right. I mean, he just got on fire for God, but he was hungry. He wanted to know, was the Holy Ghost real? Was that experience for today? And I tried my best. I'd go through scriptures, and to the best of my ability, I'd try to break it down to him. And I talked to him about Acts chapter 2. I talked about Ephesians 5 and 18. I talked about every other place you can find the Holy Ghost experience in the New Testament I could think of in my mind. And at the end of it, he still was like, well, I like to believe what you're saying. And finally, I just left it with this. I said, well, all I can tell you is get hungry and ask God and see if he'll do it. I said, that's all I know to tell you. I said, because I can't convince you with an argument. It'll do no good. I'll just give you places to look and you pray about it for yourself. Well, this was probably in the spring of that year. Well, that summer rolled around in the youth camp up there at Landmark, Virginia. I don't remember. I think it was Thursday night of that youth camp. And man, the Spirit of God began to move as the youth choir was singing. People began to weep under the presence of the Lord. Holy Ghost filled saints began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. And I watched as young people just, oh, they rejoiced in the presence of God. And all of a sudden somebody come over there and tap me on the shoulder. Say, come here, come here. You got to come sing Cody. And I walked over to the edge of that stage and there was that Baptist boy who didn't know if the Holy Ghost was real. And I watched as the Holy Ghost was poured out over top of him. And I looked as he was speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave him utterance. He had a white t-shirt on that night. And I watched as he rolled around in the floor. He said, oh, you don't have to do all that to get the Holy Ghost. Perhaps not. But I'm going to tell you, when the Lord did it for him, the Lord did it right. He won't worry about his Baptist roots that night, because that was the night he became a Pentecostal. He said, well, I just don't know. I like to believe all those things. I've heard the stories, but I just don't know if it's real. I tell you, it's better felt than telt. I can sit up here tonight and I can tell you it's still God's will to feel tonight. But until you get hungry for it for yourself and you take God at His word. I'm not asking you to take this preacher at His word. I'm asking you to go to this book and take God at His word. Because I remember what happened the night I got filled with the Holy Ghost. That afternoon, I prayed a simple prayer. I said, Lord, if the baptism of the Holy Ghost is for me, then I want it. If it's not for me, I don't want it. That's all I've simply prayed. I'd been raised in this, but I simply prayed that prayer. And wouldn't you know, the Lord filled me with the Holy Ghost that night. What does it take, preacher? I'll tell you what it is, for you to realize that it's still God's will to do it today. Let's stand all over this building. As Peter's there preaching on the day of Pentecost and people are looking as they're staggering out of the upper room like drunken men. Peter comes to the end of his sermon and he says, for the promise is unto you and unto your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord God shall call. He said, who's it for? Whoever the Lord calls. Because where God dwells, He desires to fill. I've seen it happen too many times. You're not going to convince this preacher otherwise. I've watched it. I look out there. I see Brother Matthew tonight. I watched God fill that boy with the Holy Ghost. And I say, boy, he's not a boy anymore. He's a young man. But he was a boy when the Lord filled him. And I watched as the same night his mom went through to the Holy Ghost as well. I watched some of you other ones here as the Lord's filled you with the Holy Ghost through the years. Oh, and I've rejoiced with you, because I can tell you it's still God's will to fill. And I just got to believe that Peter wouldn't have said, this promise is for you and to all them that are afar off and as many as the Lord God shall call. And Paul wouldn't have said, be ye filled with the Spirit, if it wasn't for us. If it was just going to get cut off when the last apostle died, I don't believe they'd ever said those words, do you? No, sir. No, ma'am. It's still God's will to fill. Let's pray tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, this is a very simple message. Oh, but God, I pray that you'd reach down and remind us of this reality, that you desire to fill with the Spirit of God. Oh, I will tell you, Lord, it's one thing to have the Spirit of God residing. It's another thing for that Spirit to have us. And Lord, I pray tonight, let your Spirit testify of Christ and let Him fill our lives completely as we yield our hearts unto you. And I ask it in Jesus' name. All right, here's my altar call. If you're hungry tonight and you say, hey, I want to be filled, can we come to the altars and ask the Lord to do it? You say, well, Brother Shane, I was filled with the Holy Ghost several years ago. I don't believe in once saved, always saved. I don't believe in once filled, always filled either. Because we need to be filled continually with the Spirit of God. Anybody hungry for that? If you are, can you find a place to pray this evening and ask the Lord to do it afresh, to do it real, and to do it right? Be ye filled with the Spirit. I believe He'll do it. I said, I believe He'll do it. Oh, yes, where God dwells, He desires to fill. Where God takes up residence, He desires to take control. Let Him do it for you tonight.